The pastor, S. Lewis Johnson, once told a story about a man in England who had known another young man who had gone out to sail with Sir Francis Drake. And after many years, the two men met again. The first man, one of the men, had remained in the community there and had become very wealthy and very influential in that community. The other man, his friend, had sailed with Sir Francis Drake for many years. And the friend who had stayed home saw his old friend and said, "Well, you haven't made much out of all these years, have you?" And the other fellow responded and he said, "Well, it's true that I've been cold and I've been hungry. I've been shipwrecked. I've been desperately frightened often." But then the man got a spark in his eyes and he added this. He said, "But I've been with the greatest captain who has ever sailed the seas." S. Lewis Johnson told that story to illustrate the fact that that is very much the same as the Christian life. When you become a Christian, turning from your life of sin to a life now of following Christ, when you do that, you discover that your life has changed. When you become a Christian, you'll have to give up the sins that you loved as an unbeliever. And most likely, you'll have to give up some conveniences and some comforts and some luxuries that you rejoiced in and took pride in as an unbeliever. And when you become a Christian, you may suffer and even be persecuted in some ways for your faith in Christ. But Johnson's point was that for the Christian, all that fades into insignificance because, as Johnson rightly said, one thing you can be sure of as a Christian is that you'll be sailing this life with the greatest captain that's possible for anyone to have. And you'll be following the only one who can give you true life, eternal life, spiritual life. And so, when an unbeliever hears the gospel, the good news about salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, when an unbeliever hears that he has sinned and his sin has separated him from God, that his sin has put him at enmity with God, when he understands that he can't earn his own salvation by his good works or his best intentions, and when he hears the truth that Christ came to this earth, God in human flesh, and lived a sinless life, and then in his loving kindness died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin for those who would turn to him in true faith, when the unbeliever hears that message, and when he hears that, if he repents of his sins, turning from his sins and turning to Christ, when he hears that if he does that, he'll be saved into eternal life, when the unbeliever hears that, he is at that point at a spiritual crossroads. And he has to decide whether he'll stay in the darkness of his sin that he's loved and that he's clung to as an unbeliever, or will he turn in true repentance and turn to Christ in true faith? It's a spiritual crossroads. One road leads to eternal spiritual life, and the other to eternal spiritual death and damnation and punishment where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And the man at the crossroads then has a decision then that is the most important decision that he could ever possibly make. Now, you've been seeing this as we've gone through the Gospel of John, but through the earthly ministries of our Lord Jesus Christ, through those earthly ministry years, the people that encountered him and that encountered his teaching were brought almost always to a spiritual crossroads. He brought people face to face, time and time again, with the truth that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to the Father, no other way to salvation but through him. He brought them to the point where it was very clear to them that they had to make a decision, or it should have been clear. And one of the places that becomes very obvious is the chapter that we've been studying, that we read this morning, John chapter 7. So please turn there with me if you haven't already again this morning. And we come this morning to verses 25 to 36, but just real quickly before we jump into that, let me review where what we've seen in this chapter to this point. There were three great feasts on the Jewish calendar that all the Jewish males were required to attend. The first of those came in the spring, in the March-April time frame. It was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which went along with the Passover. Then second, which was 7 weeks from the end of that feast, or 49 to 50 days, that second feast then was the Feast of the Harvest in the May or June time frame. And then third, there was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of the Ingathering, in the fall of the year, in the September-October time frame. Chapter 7 of John takes place during the last of those, the Feast of Booths. And this was, like all three of the required feasts, a massive event. Large crowds in Jerusalem for this 8-day event. Not only the home folks of Jerusalem were there, which was a pretty large population in and of itself, but there were Jews from all over Judea, and then also from Galilee, and from all other lands that the Jews had dispersed into over the years. At this feast, they all converge on Jerusalem. And keep in mind, at this point, we are well into the earthly life and ministry of Christ. In fact, in just 6 months from this time, in just 6 months from the events of chapter 7, he'd be crucified. And so by now, the people have become very aware of this man from Nazareth, Jesus. They've heard of his miracles, his healing powers, his incredible teaching. Many of them have witnessed this firsthand. And they do find themselves at a spiritual crossroads. And put yourself in their shoes. Because on one hand, they had very much fear and respect for the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who had, through their whole lives, taught them the false teaching of a works-based salvation. That they can save themselves, merit their own salvation, pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and merit salvation, get themselves into heaven. It was a false religious system. It was a trust in man religious system. It was a proud man religious system, a man-centered religion. It was a heretical religion that saw no necessity whatsoever for a spiritual Messiah, a Savior. This is what they had been taught, and they revered those false teachers, their religious leaders. But now, on the other hand, there was this man, Jesus. And he was clearly not just any man. The miracles he performed were undeniable, and he taught with such authority, unlike their rabbis. And not only did he teach with great authority, but it was also what he taught. He taught from the Old Testament scriptures with such incredible clarity and such profundity, and all he said had this undeniable ring of truth to it. And what he taught was different from what their leaders taught. He called the people to look beyond their natural appearance and to look to the heart, and he taught that the heart of the natural man is desperately wicked. He taught about sin and man's inability to save himself. He said that, left to himself, man has no spiritual life within himself. He taught that man cannot save himself. He taught that man does need a Savior. And he taught that he himself was sent by God, his Father, from heaven. He taught that he had come down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And he made statements like this: "This is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Pretty incredible claims, but also pretty incredible man making these claims, pretty credible person incredible teacher, speaking truth that rang in their ears. And so the people were at a spiritual crossroads, whether they fully understood that or not. And if they went down the road that their leaders were on, they would find it to be a broad road to hell. And if they followed Christ on the narrow road, it would lead to true life, eternal life. And then we saw last week, it was in that background that Jesus arrives at the Feast of Booths. And sometime in the middle of the week of the Feast of Booths, he goes up into the temple and he begins to teach. And verse 13 says that the Jews, which again I remind you is John's way here in the Gospel of John of referring specifically to the Jewish leaders, the Jews were astonished at his teaching. They really were. They couldn't help but be. And they were saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And we saw this last week. On the surface of this, in our English text, that may sound to you like a compliment. But it wasn't. It wasn't at all a compliment. It was a derisive comment. When they say this man, it was kind of like saying this fellow, this nobody. How can this fellow, this nobody, become learned having never been educated? They were trying to bring his teaching into question by attacking his education, his lack of rabbinical training in their rabbinical schools. They were saying, look, he sounds good. We know that. We understand that. But you can't trust him. He doesn't have any education. He's just spouting off his own ideas. He's never been trained. And then in verses 16 down through 24, Jesus responded to that. And we looked at that last week, so I won't review all of that, but suffice it to say that it was a powerful response. Just to summarize, it was a response in which he declared that he was teaching not his own ideas and not the teaching of man and not the teaching of their rabbis, but he was teaching the very doctrines, the very truths, the very words of God, the Father, his own Father, who had sent him. And he went on there in verse 17 to encourage the people to seek the truths for themselves. And he promised them that if they were sincerely willing to do God's will, then that God would reveal the truth to them. Very encouraging words to people at a spiritual crossroads. And he went on from there by closing the section with a plea to them to consider the hypocrisy of their spiritual leaders. So with that, we come to this passage today in verses 25 to 26, or 25 through 36, and it's really quite a scene at this point in the temple. This is a passage this morning about the confusion of the people as to the true identity of Christ. It's a passage also that reveals the leaders escalating a contempt toward Christ, not only the leaders, but the contempt of many toward Christ. We see in this passage men who attempt to control Christ. But John is very quickly and carefully revealing to us also the reality of the sovereign control of God in this passage. But in the end, this is a warning passage. And we see an alarming statement that Jesus makes at the end of this statement to these people at the crossroads. So let's look at this. First of all, just want you to see the confusion about the identity of Christ. You see that woven through these first several verses. And to get started and explain that to you, remember that or notice that when you read this chapter, and when you read it carefully, you'll see that there are three different groups of people described in this chapter. For example, in verse 1, we read of the Jews who were seeking to kill him. And in verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? That's the first group, the Jews. And as I said just a minute ago, John uses that word to describe the Jewish people, not the Jewish people as a whole, but he uses it to refer to specifically to the religious leaders. He calls them the Jews. These leaders desired to be rid of Jesus, and apparently they didn't hide the fact that they wanted him dead. Then there's a second group of people mentioned. They're identified consistently through this chapter by the same Greek word, oklos, several times in this chapter, simply translated as the multitudes or the crowds. Or sometimes the word is just translated the people. We see this group, for example, in verse 12, in verse 20, in verse 31, in verse 40, in verse 43. These are the common people. Remember, it was the time of the Feast of the Booths, so many people had come from the outlying areas, and so they would have not have been as informed as perhaps many of those who lived right there in Jerusalem, where most of their religious leaders were. And so the crowd, the multitudes, is made up of the common people, and specifically those who did not know about the plotting of the Jewish leaders to kill Christ. That's why they asked the question in verse 20, "Who seeks to kill you?" The crowd answered, "You do not have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" That's the multitudes, the crowd, the common people. Less informed. And then there's a third group of people. You see them in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem. Actually, it's a word that's used only here and in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and all the new, or verse 5 in all the New Testament, some of the Jerusalemites. These are also the common people, not the leaders, but at the same time, they're a little more informed as to how the religious leaders felt about Jesus. They're a little more informed because they live in Jerusalem, and although they're not the instigators of the plot to arrest Jesus, they have heard, and they're very aware that the leaders are seeking to kill him. The leaders did not keep that secret. And it's that third group, the Jerusalemites, who ask in verse 25, "Is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill?" They knew he was. It's a rhetorical question. They were sure this was the man the leaders wanted to kill. Very aware of that. And their point is, right here he is in the temple of all places, right in the jurisdiction, so to speak, of the religious leaders. And he's very obviously speaking out against our leaders. And he has just very systematically shown that their angry legalistic response to his healing the man on the Sabbath was a response of religious hypocrites. And those leaders are saying what? Nothing. And it would have made sense to the people that the leaders would have been concerned that if they actually arrested Jesus at the wrong time in public, that it might have started a riot. But it's pretty telling to the people, pretty amazing to these Jerusalemites, that not only do their leaders not do anything about Jesus, but they don't even say anything to him. It's likely they were afraid to. It's likely they were afraid to debate him in public because they could see how articulate and how powerful a speaker he was, and he didn't want to lose a public, and they didn't want to lose a public debate to him. And so they do nothing, and they say nothing. And the Jerusalemites notice this, and they point out the fact that it doesn't really make sense. Look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. That Greek word there in verse 25 that's translated publicly can also be translated boldly or confidently. Jesus was speaking confidently, boldly, right there in the temple, in the jurisdiction of their leaders, teaching with authority, and their religious leaders were saying nothing. This is just another way that John kind of implies to us and reveals to us the hypocrisy and the spiritual ineptness of the religious leaders. They were claiming that Jesus was a deceiver and a blasphemer, but here in the temple, they won't even debate him. They don't even say anything directly to him to counter what he has just said, despite the fact that he's calling them out in a major way. And so the Jerusalemites see this major discrepancy, and they wonder out loud just for a minute, The rulers do not really know that he is the Christ, do they? In other words, just for a moment, they wonder, well, maybe our fearless leaders aren't saying anything to him because they have to know they've come to know he's the expected one, the Messiah. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's why they aren't debating him and countering what he's saying. Maybe. But they really don't think that's the case. In fact, they quickly dismiss that idea altogether, and they say, verse 27, we know where this man is from, whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. That's a statement that reveals the popular belief that circulated amongst many of the Jews. A popular belief among many, but definitely not all, of the Jewish people was that the Messiah would be unknown until he suddenly appeared to redeem Israel. This tradition taught that no one would know where he came from. In other words, they wouldn't know where he came from. Instead, he would sort of make a grand entrance onto the scene. And they likely drew this from passages like Malachi 3 that says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple." They took that to mean that the Messiah would come sort of on the scene suddenly, like a bolt out of heaven. Another passage, Isaiah 53, verse 8, says, "Who shall declare his generation?" They apparently took that to mean, who will know anything about from whence he came? Who will know anything about his family? They misinterpreted both of those passages, and they came up with this notion that the Messiah would have some kind of supernatural, sudden appearance, and they wouldn't know anything about his earthly origin. And so they reason here in verse 27, but we know this where this man is from, so he can't be the Messiah. We know he's the son of a carpenter, a man named Joseph, and a girl named Mary, and we know that they're from Galilee, and specifically from Nazareth. So they reason, this can't be the Messiah. We know him, we know where he's from, we know his family. Can't be him. See, their major premise is no one will know where the Messiah really comes from. Their minor premise is we know where Jesus comes from. Conclusion, therefore, Jesus cannot be the real Messiah. Now the problem is that both of those premises are false. In the first place, it's not true, according to the Scriptures, that no one knows where the Messiah comes from. In fact, the Bible prophesied that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. You can read about that in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And by the way, many of the Jews knew that prophecy. In fact, we see them, some of them allude to that very thing over in verse 42. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in the next few weeks. So the idea that he would come suddenly on the scene without anyone having known anything as to where he came from is not biblical doctrine. So their major premise was wrong in verse 27, and their minor premise that they knew that where he was from was also wrong. They thought he was born in Nazareth. That gets articulated more so in verse 41. They don't even realize that he was indeed born in Bethlehem in full fulfillment of Micah 5, verse 2. So everything they say in verse 27 is wrong. It's a very confused people, a very, very confused, uneducated people who thought they had it all straight. And let me suggest to you that you might have been very confused too had you had the scribes and the Pharisees as your religious leaders. They were the blind leading the blind, right? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23, talking to the scribes and Pharisees? He called them hypocrites there again, and he said to them, "You're blind guides who shut off the kingdom of heaven from people." He said to them, you travel around on sea and on land making one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So these were blind people led by the blind leaders. So yes, the crowds and the Jerusalemites here in John 7 are confused. They've been horribly misled by their leaders. But let me remind you that they're confused for another reason as well. They're confused not only because of the horrible false teaching they had, but also because as natural men, they loved their sin. John 3, verse 19 and 20 that we looked at several weeks ago. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. So the people are confused. At least two reasons. One, they had been misled by their false leaders. But they themselves were also very much at fault, because deep in their hearts, they didn't want to hear the truth that Jesus was teaching about their sin and their need for a Savior. Well, their ignorance must have pained the Lord greatly, because verse 28, then Jesus cried out in the temple. At this point, it gets even more dramatic. The word cried out there means that he shouted. He yelled at the top of his voice. He cried out, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from." Now stop right there for a minute. Do they really know him? Do they really know where he's from? No. In fact, you look over to the next chapter, in chapter 8, verse 19, and he says there, they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." They didn't know him. And so when he says here in verse 28, "You both know me and know where I'm from," it's a statement of irony. He's saying, in effect, "You know me and you know where I'm from. That's what you think. That's what you've just said. But the truth is, you do not know me. Yes, you know that I'm from Galilee. You know that I lived in Nazareth. But in your ignorance and confusion, you do not know me at all." And he goes on to tell them once again who he is and who it is that sent him and where he's from. Look back at verse 28 again. He says, "I've not come of myself." In other words, I'm not self-appointed. I haven't risen on my own ambition. You know that I lived in Nazareth, and perhaps you suggest that I'm here on my own initiative, but I'm not. And then he says, "But he who sent me is true." I'm not self-appointed, I'm sent. Someone who is true, someone who is very real has sent me. And here's the hammer. "He who sent me is true, whom you do not know." You think you know me, but you don't. You think you know where I'm from, but you don't. You can't know me, you don't know me, because you don't really know the one who sent me. Wow. "He who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Saying that to the Jews, the chosen nation of God, it's a completely devastating indictment of their ignorance of the true God. It's very much like God's lament through the prophet Hosea, where God lamented, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." It's ironic, because the Jews prided themselves and boasted in their knowledge of God. But sadly, their preoccupation with the false teaching of self-righteous legalism had blinded them to the true knowledge of God. And Jesus tells them, "You do not know the one who sent me. You do not know God." Verse 29, "I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Jesus shouted this to them. "You don't know God." frankly, it's a message that still needs to be shouted today, because all over, people are headed for eternal destruction because they don't truly know God. Certainly in our country, there's no lack of churches, and people go to those churches, and they can tell you stories about Jesus, and they can tell you a few minor details about Jesus, external details about Jesus, a little bit about his history, but many in reality who can tell you those stories and who can tell you those minor details, many of them don't truly know him. They say they know him. Many think they know him. They know some things about him, but they don't really know him, and they don't truly know the God who sent him. They don't have a relationship with Christ, they don't love Christ, and they don't follow Christ. Just like these Jews. And we do them an unloving disservice when we ignore their lack of knowledge and when we don't tell them the truth and call them to true faith and repentance. That's not kindly looking the other way. It's unloving disservice when we do that. So we see, first of all, in this passage, the confusion of the people as to the identity of Christ. It's a people who were confused. A people who thought they knew God, but they did not. And we see our gracious Lord speaking the truth that they need to hear. And so the people hear Jesus' words, and notice that his words draw some varied reactions. Verse 30, therefore they were seeking to seize him. John doesn't specify exactly who it is, which group it was that tried to seize him. It seems from the plain reading of this that it was some of the Jerusalemites, probably decided to act on the behalf of their religious leaders and try to seize him, likely to take him and hand him over to those leaders. Regardless, though, of who it was who tried to seize him, it's interesting, isn't it, that these people thought they were in control. It's like they're saying, you know what, we've had enough of this man's claims. We're going to stop him right now. They think they have control over the situation. John is quick, though, to make it clear that God's in control. He says, no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This, of course, is the sovereignty of God. We've seen it twice now in this chapter. We saw it back in verse 8, and we see it again here in verse 30. His hour had not yet come. It wasn't yet time for him to be seized, taken to the leaders, unjustly condemned, and crucified. The time for that in God's sovereignty was soon, just 6 months later at the Passover. Soon, but not yet. So at this time, here at the Feast of Booths, he's right there in the temple, but no one could even touch him. They were completely restrained by the invisible hand of God. Later, 6 months later, the hour came. In fact, Peter, preaching in Jerusalem in Acts 2, after the death and resurrection of Christ, spoke about that hour. But even then, Peter made it very clear that in reality, even then, the people did not seize him in their own sovereign power. Even then, the people were not in control, even though they thought they were, and even though it very much seemed from a human perspective that they were in control. No, Peter says there in Acts 2, verse 23, that Jesus was then delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But here, John 7, verse 29, 6 months too early, his hour had not yet come. Just about every commentator at this verse takes the opportunity to point out, and correctly so, that God is not only sovereign over all the events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he's also sovereign over every detail of your lives and my life as well. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know the plan of God for our lives, but He does. God does. Ephesians 2, verse 10 tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. We put the pieces together, the biblical pieces together, and we realize that in God's sovereignty, nothing can hurt us except and until our loving Heavenly Father permits it. Someone said, well, we are all immortal till our work is done. That's right. We're all immortal till our work is done. Someone else said, God's ways are behind the scenes, and He moves all the scenes that He is behind. That's right. Complete control. And to realize that, to realize that our sovereign God, our loving Heavenly Father, is absolutely in complete control of everything, not only in the ministry and life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, He's in complete control of all redemptive history and all of history, and to realize that absolutely nothing happens in this world except by the eternal counsels of Him and according to His eternal plans. If you understand that, to realize that is no doubt one of the greatest secrets of living a calm and peaceful and contented life. And you see it implied there in verse 29. I'm sorry, in verse 30. So let's move on. So the people hear the words of Jesus in verse 28 and 29. One reaction is anger and hatred, the attempt to seize Him. But verse 31, many of the crowds believed in Him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, He will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will He? So bottom line, there's some varied reactions to Jesus' claims. And as much as He angered some who were clinging to their unbelief, at the same time, others could not deny the evidence that He was the Messiah. So verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him. They were concerned that Jesus was gaining some traction, that some of the people were actually beginning to regard Him as the true Messiah. So they decided they had to intervene. They couldn't wait any longer. And the Pharisees are so distressed by the increasing popularity of Jesus that they couldn't wait any longer. And they actually joined forces with their arch rivals, the Sadducees. And these two groups, in their mutual hatred for Christ, sent officers to arrest Him. Then in verse 33, Jesus speaks some very alarming words to the unbelievers there, specifically directed to the unbelievers. He says this, verse 33, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to Him who sent me. He knew that the eternal counsels and the plans of God had to be carried out in full, and He knew that He would be on earth just a little while longer. And He's saying, it's not going to be long now. It's going to be finished, and I'm going to be out of your life soon. 6 months, and He would be crucified and buried, then resurrected from the dead, and then in 40 days ascended into heaven, returning to His Father who sent Him. That's what He's talking about Him here. Quite a statement. And it's a lot of pathos in that statement. Here's the Son of God. You just picture this. The Son of God standing in the temple, crying out to the people that they don't really know God, crying out to them the truth of who He is, crying out to them to understand the hypocrisy of their false religious leaders. The leaders of the nation respond to that by sending officers to arrest Him. And then this in verse 33, for a little while longer, I'm going to be with you. Just a little while longer, though. This is God's Son loving a world that hated Him and seeing them respond to Him for the most part in unbelief. And He's beginning now to count the weeks, even the days before He'll be leaving this earth. He says, I'll just be here a little bit longer. It's really, as John does for several times now and continually in this gospel, just shows us that Jesus really was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53 said He would be. A man that repeatedly wept over the hatred and the unbelief of the people. He says, you won't have to deal with me much longer. Then, verse 34, you'll seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. In other words, you'll seek me then, but I'll no longer be here. I'll be in heaven with my Father, and you cannot come. This is a warning statement for those unbelievers at the crossroads. Jesus said something very similar to this later on, actually on a few different occasions, but look at one of them. Look at chapter 13. Turn to chapter 13 of John. Just see this there. Chapter 13, verse 33. He's talking to a different group here. He's talking to His disciples. Judas had just left the room. He's now talking to the true disciples. And He calls them little children. Little children. He says that a lot in 1 John. John talks about that a lot in 1 John. He calls the believers little children. Jesus calls them that here. He says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He says that to His disciples. But look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going to go? Where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Now go back to John 7. Different context. He's addressing the unbelievers here, those who would continue in their unbelief. And He says, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. He never says to the unbelievers what He said to Peter. He doesn't say to the unbelievers, you'll follow me later. Why? Because they won't. They can't. If they remain in their unbelief, they're eternally lost. They're at a spiritual crossroads, and if they take the road of their leaders, trusting in their own righteousness, they cannot go to heaven. Heaven is for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. Heaven is for those who believe in the true Christ and the true gospel and no one else. And Jesus is saying, don't wait to come to me in true faith. Don't delay your salvation. Scripture is replete with warnings like this. Warnings of all through the Old Testament and New Testament about waiting too long. Hebrews 4, verse 7. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Jesus sees a people, a confused people at a crossroads, and He's calling them out to listen to His truth, to obey Him, to turn from their sin, to come to Him in faith. He's calling them to true faith in Him now before it's too late. It's a warning to them, a very gracious warning. I've given you the truth. I've declared to you who I am. Believe in me. Repent and believe before it's too late. If you continue to refuse to believe, then where I go, you cannot come. Never. and you'll spend eternity being punished for your sin in hell. And there you will have eternal regret without remedy, everlasting remorse without hope. It's hard to imagine a stronger warning and a more devastating reality than this one. You'll seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Well, real quickly, look at these next two verses. Not surprisingly, the Jews, again, specifically referring here to the religious leaders, in their rejection, they just mock him. They just mock his statement. They say, where does this man intend to go that we'll not be able to find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? The dispersion are the Jews who were living in various regions of the earth outside of Israel, living among the Gentiles. They're just kind of mocking him and saying, when we don't listen to him, when the Jews here, and you know, the Jews, the true Jews who know God, when we don't listen to him, is he going to go somewhere else? Is he going to leave Israel and go outside the land to preach his message to the Greeks, to the Gentiles? But it's interesting, then in verse 36, they actually repeat word for word what Jesus had just said. What he said puzzled them. But it's something more than that here. It concerned them. It made them uneasy. It should have. There's no greater warning. There's no stronger warning, no more unmistakable warning. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. And Father, we do pray for those who have heard the very words of Christ this morning here in this text and maybe find themselves exposed. Perhaps some who have remained through the years indifferent to you, perhaps though, even though at different times they've heard the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would save them from the eternal consequence of their indecision. Graciously help them to understand the truth of the gospel and the person of Christ, and help them to turn to Christ alone in true repentance and in true faith. And maybe there are others here who hear these words of Christ who have been for many years hard-hearted rejectors of the truth. While there's still time, would you be gracious to them as well and help them to embrace these truths and come to saving faith in you? Father, for the believers here who hear this passage, help us to be grateful for so great a salvation. Help us to be grateful that you've given us your truth, and not only have you given it to us, you've convicted us of it, illumined our minds to it, and drawn us to yourself. Father, we pray for us, Father, that you'd help us to live in light of these words, in light of eternity. Help us not to trivialize our lives, but give us an eternal perspective. Help us to live in a way that's pleasing to you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.